Lord, we do thank you for the time that you've allowed us to gather together and to worship before you. And Lord God, thank you for your grace and bringing us here and for all that you've provided us with, Lord. And Lord, thank you for letting us know the truth, and pray that you continue to put upon the burden upon our hearts of reaching those who don't know you. And Lord God, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we would understand your word and that you might speak to us through it and give us just wisdom and maturing in you. And also, Lord, that you would empower us with your Spirit to be able to make a difference in this world, Lord, as the odds just seem so overwhelming, and being able to reach the lost. But we do thank you, Lord, for the things that you have brought to pass. We thank you for the kids who are being able to be taught on their level, Lord, and the things that how they grow and understand. God, I just pray that you would have your hand upon this time, and that you would lead us by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 2 Kings, we're going to look at chapters 8 through 10 tonight. The wicked hearts. All right, there's an inspiring message. But you know, I didn't write the scriptures. I don't write the news, I just report it. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. And these, I'll be warning you, these are three very dark chapters. A lot of not so nice things happen. But to me, that really speaks of the truth of God's word, that it's recorded as it is. We know that this world is really a bad place. And from time to time, I watch shows like 48 Hours Mystery. And if you've never seen this show, basically what happens is all the reporters, and they're talking about some event that happened. Usually it's a murder of some kind. And they talk about the circumstances, they talk about the evidence. And this is something that I found in watching quite a number of these shows. The friends and family of the person who is suspected of committing the crime, they almost always say this: he never could have done that. She never could have done that. I know them. That's just not in them to do that. And it seems without fail, they are the person who did do that crime. You see, they don't understand what the scriptures say, that all of us have a wicked heart. And none of us want to admit to ourselves that we are capable of horrible crimes, but I bet, given the, I guess we would call them wrong circumstances, we're capable of those things. Why? It says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then goes on to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I search the mind. He knows. You see, our hearts are deceitful, and they're wicked, and they lie to us. Our hearts tell us, yeah, you're pretty good. You're doing all right. You're not as bad as that guy down the road. But if we were to really search our hearts, we would never get out of bed, because it would be such a depressing thing to look deep inside. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, and I challenge you, no one knows mankind like Jesus Christ. He says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and the list could go on and on and on. That's just really the state of affairs that we're in. So why does God tell us we have a wicked heart? It's so that we can know that it's wicked, and we can take steps to guard against letting it loose, letting it fly. But we're going to see wicked hearts today here in our verses. So 2 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now, before we get into these verses, I know this, I have to explain. Sometimes in the scriptures, not everything goes in strict chronological order. Sometimes the writers write it down for their own purposes. And so what happens here in verses 1 through 6 actually happened previous to chapter 5 of 2 Kings. I don't know why. Maybe the Lord does this to keep us paying attention. I'm not sure. So anyway, all this happens, verses 1 through 6, happened before chapter 5. It says, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise, go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. Furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So you remember, there was a woman who, she was taking care of Elisha. Every time Elisha would stop by, she had a room prepared for him. She said, honey, can you build a room for Elisha? He's a man of God. And so Elisha said, what do you want? And she said, I'm good, I don't need anything. Elisha said, hey, God's going to give you a son. Oh, don't lie to me. And the Lord gave her a son. And as his son grew up, he was a few years old. And that he went out to his father in the fields. And he said, oh, my head. And he died. And this woman went and got Elisha and said, why did you give me a kid anyway? Elisha comes back, raises the boy from the dead. It's a great miracle. This is the same woman we're talking about. This woman right here. And so he warns her and he says, God is calling for a famine. It's very important. This famine was punishment for the idolatry of Israel. Israel had turned away from God. Not every single natural disaster that occurs, you know, is a result of God's judgment. But God can use those things. He has used them in the past, and I believe he continues to do so. So there was going to be a 7-year famine. There was going to be any food. So this woman got a warning because she was a godly woman. And so God brought her out of the way. She went to the land of the Philistines, we're going to see, for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Well, because what happens? This house and this land hasn't been lived in for 7 years. So what's happening? People move in. I mean, this is what happens. If someone has abandoned a place, especially in this day and time when you didn't have, you know, KB Homes and whoever to build you a home and you couldn't get a loan from the bank, hey, there's an empty house. Let's take it. And so people had moved in. So she comes back and she wants to go to the king to ask for her land back. The king talked with Gehazi. Remember, Gehazi was Elisha's servant. Again, this is why we know it's before chapter 5, because in chapter 5, Gehazi gets plagued with leprosy. And so a leprous guy wasn't going to be able to become before the king. It says, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. So he wants to know some stories about Elisha. This was obviously before this king had really had some firsthand knowledge of Elisha. So Gehazi starts telling, says, now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was a woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. That's pretty cool. This is God's perfect timing. You know, God is outside of time. He's beyond time. It's kind of the way we think about God in a sense might be like if you were to watch a parade. If you were to watch a parade, you know, depending where you are on the parade route, you're going to see it pass by. But the way God sees it, God sees the beginning, he sees the middle, he sees the end from his perspective. So from his perspective of being outside of time, you know, he can move at any point he wants to. He can intercept that parade at any moment, where for us, we have to wait for the parade to go by. Not so with God. And so this is an interesting thing. This might be what we call divine appointments, where those just so happens of life, where God seems to intersect the right people at the right time to work out his thing. So this is a neat circumstance, how God works, and he's able to do that in our lives even today. But so often, maybe we don't pray for that. You know, I would suggest to pray for those open doors, pray for those divine appointments, pray that you would be walking in the will of God and that God would open those opportunities. I think an awesome circumstance is when Abraham sends his main servant down to find a wife for his son Isaac, and he prays, and it says before he finished praying, this woman came up to him. And she was the one that God had chosen for Isaac. And so God is always working this out through the scriptures. He's able to because, again, God is outside of time. God doesn't look at a circumstance and say, oh, man, I wish I had seen this coming. No, God is outside of time. And so he's able to work and he's able to move at any point within a circumstance. So God's perfect timing here is on display. Verse 6, and the king asked the woman, hey, are you the one? And she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers, all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. So not only does she get her field back, not only does she get her house back, she gets all the proceeds for people that were making money off of her land. Those people are going to have to pay up. Man, they thought they had gotten something for nothing, but apparently not. But this also shows me a principle, is that though it may take a while, God always pays back his people that serve him. This woman had just, out of the kindness of her heart, you know, built a house or built a room for Elisha. She gets paid with being free from the famine, and then she gets paid with actually all her household and all the money that was made off of her land that she didn't work. So God's a debtor to no person. If you give to God, whether it's in this life or in the next, God is going to pay you back. He's going to pay you back, you know, perhaps 100-fold. Verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. So Elisha went to Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria. This was not a place normally a prophet of Israel would go, but apparently the Lord is sending him there. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. So Ben-Hadad has knowledge of him at this point. Ben-Hadad knows who Elisha is because of his healing of Naaman. Remember Naaman back in chapter 5? He was the second in command to Ben-Hadad. And so when he went back, I'm sure he let, you know, Ben-Hadad know, this guy did all these things for me. He's pretty awesome. And so Elisha is well known to Ben-Hadad. So the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God, inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And so he sends his new guy. We don't know what's happened to Naaman. We don't know where he is. But Hazael is his kind of assistant at this time. And he says to him, "Hey, go take a present and go ask him." It's very interesting because here he is, a pagan king, but I guess he's recognized that Elisha has power. So he's asking, "Hey, go ask Elisha, am I going to recover from this disease, this illness that I have?" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him. Now, that seems like an exorbitant amount, but as I was researching this week, there's a lot of interesting customs in the Near East. Apparently, they wanted to always make a big deal of what they did. So this doesn't mean 40 camels, like, totally loaded down. It means basically 40 presents, and they would put one present on each camel. Because with all these camels, it looks like you're given a whole lot of stuff, when in reality, you're not. And so it's kind of like at Christmas, if you want to be mean and trick your kids, you know, that you give them a little present, but you put it in a really big box, you know, and you wrap it up and make it seem, "Oh, thanks, Dad." You know, it's a real small present after all. Kind of what's going on here. They're trying to make it seem like some huge thing. So he goes and he stands before Elisha, says, "Your son, Ben-Hadad." Notice your son, Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad's, you know, he's treating him in a sense of lower toward Elisha because he wants to get some info from him. "Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So there's the question. And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover.'" Okay, that's interesting. Okay, you're going to recover. This illness is not going to be what kills you. "However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die." Wow, this is an interesting verse. You shall recover, but you're really going to die. Well, what can we gather from this? As we're going to see, what's going to happen is the disease is not going to be what kills him. It's something else is going to happen. Man is going to intervene in this. Verse 11, "Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed." At this point, after Elisha has given his prophecy, he looks at Hazael and he just stares at him. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where someone just stares at you and stares at you and stares at you? Probably it was a parent who did that to you when you were younger. I've had that. And finally, you just confess. And they didn't know what you did, you know, but just by staring at you, they bring it out. So that's what he does. He stares at Hazael until Hazael was ashamed. And then look at this in verse 11. "And the man of God wept." He begins to weep. Why? And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping? Why are you crying?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil thing that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. You will dash their women. You will dash their children, and you will rip open their women with child." Horrible prophecy of the things that Hazael is going to do. It's horrifying. And it reminds me of the New Testament as Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he knows, because of their refusal to turn to him, that God's punishment is going to come through the Roman army. That in 70 AD, the Roman army would come into town, they would overthrow Jerusalem, they would throw down every stone from the temple, and they would be utterly defeated and dispersed. And that's what he sees here. Elisha sees this prophecy of the future. And Hazael is going to commit this horrible evil against Israel. Amazing. Verse 13, "So Hazael said, 'But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?'" What am I, a dog, that I would do this? Now, there's a couple ways to look at this. Some people think that he's being kind of fake humility. That Hazael in his heart, you know, really knows he's going to do these things, but he's just kind of hiding it. I disagree with that. I disagree. I think Hazael at this point really doesn't realize how wicked he's going to become. I don't think that anyone wakes up, you know, from the time they're a small child and decides to become an Adolf Hitler. I think it's a process of wickedness that grows. I don't think someone wakes up one day and becomes a Joseph Stalin or a Genghis Khan or a Jeffrey Dahmer or these other people. It's a process where you let the wickedness of your heart grow to such an extent that it just becomes an all-consuming evil. It's a process. And I don't believe at this time Haziel realizes that this is all going to happen to him. But we do know that he eventually did these things, that he was eventually going to become king of Syria, and that he was going to do these horrible atrocities against Israel. You see, man's greatest problem is not poverty. It's not disease. It's not natural disasters. It's not low self-esteem. Man's greatest problem is a wicked heart. We live in a wicked world not because we can't get control of the elements, not because we can't get control of diseases, but we can't get control of the heart. The heart is what needs to change. And that's why, even as our nation spends billions on all kinds of government programs to bring people under control, it's ineffective because they haven't controlled the heart. But you see, as Jesus Christ comes in, as he takes control of a heart, even though that wicked element remains, it's now under control. The Holy Spirit can control that heart. But Haziel, he is a picture of a man whose wicked heart is allowed to run. And so as men and women's hearts become increasingly wicked, they really begin to fail. They fail to perceive how wicked they are. They become numb. They actually become into an environment, and you might see this especially in a prison environment, where there is so much wickedness around that it's just, in order to survive, you have to become as wicked as possible so that you won't be taken advantage of. And they don't realize that what they're doing is evil anymore. That's the heart of man. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And so we all need to guard against this. Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Now, this was actually prophesied way back in 1 Kings 19, verse 15. You remember when Elijah was having his pity party? Elijah had the fight with the guys up on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal. God had shown up. He had proven himself faithful. The prophets of Baal were destroyed. But then Jezebel said, I'm going to kill that guy. She put a price on his head. And then Elijah took off running. As he took off running, he was in the cave, and God said, "Hey, what you doing here?" And he says, "I'm the only one left. It's only me." You know, song and dance. "What are you doing here? It's only me." Finally, he said, "Hey, get up, let's go." And he told him to do some things, but apparently Elijah never got around to it. And one of them, the Lord said to him in 1 Kings 19:15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Haziel as king over Syria." This Haziel right here. He was to be anointed king, and he never got around to it, apparently. And so Elisha is letting Haziel know that he's going to be king. Verse 14, "Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' And he answered, 'He told me you would surely recover.'" It's pretty convenient. He leaves out the second part of the prophecy. Verse 15, "But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water, and spread it over his face so that he died." He smothered him, and he smothered him in such a way that there wouldn't be any evidence left. And Haziel reigned in his place. He killed him. Now, this is another instance where this guy could say, "Well, the Lord has said I'm going to be king. I might as well help the Lord out." There's a tendency for people and throughout the history of the church and throughout history to really help God out. God said, "This is going to happen. Let me help him out." Perfect example, Jacob and Esau. God said that Jacob was going to have supremacy. But Jacob and his mom, Rebekah, got together and said, "You know, God needs some help. If you're going to get the blessing, you got to pretend to be Esau. You got to dress up and you got to put on the goat skin and you got to, you know, change your voice and let's help God out." Same thing with Abraham and Sarah. "I know the Lord said we're going to have a kid, but God's taking too long. Let's help him out. Why don't you have a kid with my handmaiden?" And then Ishmael was born, and that's been a mess forever. And so we see that there's this tendency that God will say something, but then we have this need to help God out. Man, the church is not growing. We need to find a way to attract people. Let's really stop talking about hell. That's really turning people off. Let's really only have messages where everybody can smile when they go to Luby's afterwards. Let's do those kind of things. And there's that tendency to go help God out, and yet at the end, it just ends in disaster. Verse 16, "Now, In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being king over Judah, Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat began to reign as king over Judah. I know you got all that. And he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Now, I was just confused as you guys are when I was trying to put this study together. So now is the time to look at your paper. If you look at your paper, you'll see this the Joram here that we're looking at. Joram, the son of Ahab, verse 16, he's number 9 on the right side of your paper. Number 9 on the right side of your paper. And like the ignorant person I am, I forgot to bring myself one of those papers up here. But I wrote it down at least. So Joram, the son of Ahab, you'll see him, he's number 9 on the right. And the Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, who also see here, is number 5 on the left side of the paper. So that kind of gives you an idea where we are in the progression. And, you know, it's difficult because for some crazy reason, these guys from the northern and southern kingdoms decided to name their kids the same names and all kinds of stuff. And it's like, why'd you have to do that? You're making it too confusing. Verse 18, and he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So this guy did all the bad things. He didn't do right. He was just walking like crazy. So Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, he was, when he became king over Jerusalem, that are over the southern kingdom, that he did all the things that the northern kingdom had done, all the things Ahab had done. And remember, Ahab, he was known as the worst king of all. He was the most wicked. Just as David is always considered the best king, Ahab is considered the worst king. These are the guys who are the two opposite ends of the spectrum. But notice here in verse 18, it says, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. This is a woman by the name of Athaliah, and we're going to see more of her in chapter 11. She was a wicked person. She was a daughter of Ahab. So, you know, you don't want to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Man, what a terrible combination. This is like the shallow end of the gene pool with those two. Not good stuff. Verse 19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So you see, God wasn't going to do away with this Jehoram, even though he was so bad. Why? Because God had promised to David. David was going to have a lamp or a light in Israel. He was going to have a king upon the throne forever. And then this was ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is the king from David's line forever. So God fulfilled his promise. And this really shows me the incredible power of a life that's devoted to God. You devote your life to God, then God can work. And even though you can pass from the scene because God wanted to bless your life, he can bless your descendants, and he can overlook some things because of your life. And I believe that we see that throughout the history of the Christian church, where movements continue on. And even though they're not what they once were, it seems that God continues to bless them because the person who started them was a person devoted to God. All right, verse 20. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Now, Edom, that they were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So Jehoram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. And he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded, and the captains and the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted again at this time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And we do have these books. This is referring to 1 and 2 Chronicles in our Bibles. Those are the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now again in your table, you'll see Ahaziah is number 6 on the left side of the table. Number 6 on the left side is Ahaziah. All right, verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, again, that we talked about her, the granddaughter of Omri, and king of Israel. And Omri was Ahab's dad. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, and he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So these two lines are connected now. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are connected because since Jehoram, the other Jehoram that we saw just a minute ago that has passed away, or Joram is his name, remember, he had married the daughter of Ahab. And so now that those two lines are connected, they're friends, the northern and southern kingdoms. And so Ahaziah, even though he's the southern king, he goes and he visits with Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So they're together there in one place. All right, continuing on now in chapter 9, verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive at the place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise from among his associates and take him to an inner room and take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel,' and open the door and flee and do not delay." Okay, so we got more people. Why do they have to always start with a J? You know, I mean, what's going on with this? We have Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, grandson of Nimshi, number 10 on your list. Number 10 on the right side of your table, we got Jehu coming in. So he is going to be king over Israel, which is a northern kingdom. Now, again, this was another thing that God had told Elijah to do when God was speaking to him at the cave. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, the Lord said, "Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel." And so Elijah is sending his disciple, one of the sons of the prophets, to go do this. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived, there the captains of the army sitting, he said, "I have a message for you, commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." So Jehu was actually, he was a commander of Ahab's army, but he was still around. And he arose and went to the house, and he poured oil on his head, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel." And anointing with oil, again, it was symbolic of the God's choosing. It was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person for service. "You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Remember, Ahab and Jezebel had gotten together, and since they wanted to establish Baal worship, worship of this idol, they had killed many of the main prophets. And there was one man who actually served under Ahab that had, you know, taken 100 of the prophets, 50 to a cave, and was providing for them. But for the most part, Ahab and Jezebel had killed the true priests and prophets of God. "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Now Jeroboam and Baasha were two of the early kings of Israel and the northern kingdom, and they turned out very bad. And so God had destroyed them. Now it says, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. He wanted to take off. So he gives this whole prophecy. He says everything that's going to happen. God's anointed you to cut off Ahab's line because Ahab was a bad dude and all his sons are bad and they're just a pollution. So I need you to wipe them out. He gives them the prophecy and then he takes off. Why does he take off? Well, because when the king finds out that this guy is the new king in town, well, there's going to be trouble. And so the prophet doesn't want to get caught up in the midst of it. He gives the news and he leaves. All right, verse 11. "Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?'" But people who are servants of God are often considered madmen. They're often considered, you know, fanatics or fundamentalists or, right, whatever word you want to put in there. So he says, "What does this madman come to you?" And Jehu doesn't want to tell him. So he said to them, "You know the man and his babble. You know he's just always talking stuff." And they said, "A lie, tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" I love that. Yeah, he said some stuff. He said, "I'm going to be king." Yeah, you know, whatever. And then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So they put all their garments down so Jehu can walk on them, kind of rolling out the red carpet, if you will. It's interesting, this is what they did with Jesus. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they put down their palm branches and they put down their garments. So as Jesus came in on that foal of a donkey, then he came across that. So this was a custom to put the garments out to announce the coming of the king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria, but King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. So remember, the writer is reminding us that, hey, Joram and Ahaziah are there in Jezreel. Joram has been injured in his fighting with Hazael. And so there they are. So Jehu kind of puts his plan together. Okay, I need to overthrow him. What should I do? Okay, first of all, if you guys are for me, don't go and tell the king what's happening. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman and send him to meet him, and let him say, is it peace? Okay, you got to think about this. Joram's in bed. He's injured. King Ahaziah is there, so the two kings, the northern and southern kingdom, are together. And all of a sudden, a chariot in the distance is coming up. And with the chariot, there's all these soldiers on their horses and whatnot. And so they're coming toward him. And so, hey, let's send out a messenger to see if they're peace or not. I'm really not feeling so good to fight right now. So we need to see if this guy is coming in peace. So the horsemen went out to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. He says, I don't have time for you, bud. You know what I mean? If you're either for me or you're against me. And so he says, fall in. And the watchman reported. So he turned around. Okay. And so the watchman reported saying the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. So he fell in with Jehu. You know, he knows somebody that's going to get a whooping when he sees it. And so he's just going to say, these guys look like they're going to win. I'm going to jump ship. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered and said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. So this guy falls in too. These guys aren't any dummies. You know, they see this stuff all the time. And it says, I love this. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. You know, when I used to have to commute 40 miles one way when I was working in Houston, I saw a lot of Jehus out in the road. You know, they were driving furiously everywhere. And so here's Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Keep in mind, this guy has been a commander of the army of Ahab for 28 years. He's been in his share of chariot battles. And so he knows how to drive his chariot furiously. Then Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. So Joram's in a bad condition. He's already sick. He's not feeling well. He's injured. He gets out in his chariot to go. Ahaziah gets out there too. They went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Interesting. What happened with Naboth the Jezreelite? Well, Ahab wasn't feeling so good with how Elijah was talking about him. Elijah told him, hey, you are worthless, man. You're disobedient. You're a murderer. And Ahab was so angry. And he went to go see this guy Naboth. And he says, you know, I'd feel a lot better if you'd sell me your vineyard. And Naboth said, I'm not selling you my vineyard. I don't care if you're the king. I don't care if you live next door. This is my family's. Ahab went home crying. Oh, he won't sell me his vineyard. So Jezebel, of course, she's one for action. She said, oh, yeah. So she set up a plot. And she had these guys lie about Naboth, and she had them kill Naboth. And then she gave Ahab the keys to the vineyard and said, stop your crying. I got you the vineyard. But you see, Naboth was a righteous man. And nothing escapes the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord is not going to put up with that. And so the Lord is going to take care of many of these things here at Naboth the Jezreelite's vineyard. He's going to repay this family for it. Now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? I think you could get the answer no by now. Come on, man. And he answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." He basically said, "Your mama." You know, he said, "Your mama is not a good woman. The harlotries of your mom. She was the one who brought Baal worship. She is the one who really just made idolatry bloom or blossom or boom or whatever you want to say in Israel. She is the one who brought it, and it really plagued the people until they would be taken captive." So he said, "Hey, there's your mom has brought in harlotries. Your mom has brought in witchcraft. We're not going to have peace." Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. So this guy, you know, apparently Joram wasn't, you know, the brightest guy in the bunch. He goes out there, you know, he says, "Is it peace?" "No, it's not peace." And he runs away. He's not wearing his armor. And so the arrow goes through his back and comes out his heart. He is dead. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him in the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." So this wicked king Joram, his dead body was thrown there on the land of Naboth the Jezreelite, where his father and perhaps he himself had contributed to the killing of this man. Radical stuff. All right, verse 27. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road of Beth Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." Now, that means shoot him while he's in the chariot, not a part of his body. It wasn't called the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem, and they buried him in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. So this is a pretty radical scene. And when you think about it, in one, you know, event, the king of the northern tribes, the king of Israel, is dead. The king of the southern tribe of the southern tribe of Judah is dead. So both kings are gone. And so Jehu is the only king left standing. Now, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. So she was still around. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Now, this was the custom. And basically, they would take this paint and it would be kind of like a black powder mix. And they would put it upon their eyes. And she's not doing this to, you know, to allure Jehu, but she's doing this to make her the presence of power. It makes, you know, she's putting it upon her eyes, and she puts on her royal garments and all this kind of stuff to try to be an imposing presence before Jehu, to try to say, "Ooh, here I am, royalty, how dare you come near me," type of thing. That's what she's doing. She's getting herself all ready. And as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" Jezebel, she's true to form to the last. She doesn't say, "Oh, spare me, spare my life," none of this stuff. She gets herself all fixed up, and then she calls him Zimri. Now, Zimri was a man who became king after he had murdered Elah. Now, Zimri, when he had murdered Elah, he was king for only 7 days before he was murdered as well. And so she's basically saying to him, "Hey, you're a murderer of your master, just like Zimri was, and you're going to get it quick," when actually Jehu was king for 28 years, so she was a little bit off on that. And he looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked down at him. So two or three of her servants looked down at him. And you know Jezebel didn't treat her servants very well. And so they've probably been looking for a way to get rid of her for quite a long time. And so the moment arrives. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So he says, "Hey, throw her out the window." They push her out the window, and then to add insult to injury, then Jehu and his chariot runs over her. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank, and he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was the king's daughter." So he goes inside, and he just leaves her body out there, and he's eating, he's drinking, he's hanging out. He's been doing a lot of killing today, and so he needs a break. And so they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told them and said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. The corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." So it had been prophesied that there wasn't going to be enough left of her to bury, and that's what happened. The wild dogs came and ate her. So it's horrific, but it's a fitting end to a woman who was so wicked. All right, chapter 10. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Now, 70 sons, man. Okay, well, let's address this. First of all, these mean sons and grandsons. And also, we know that Ahab had multiple wives. So these are the descendants, basically, of Ahab. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons. So all these guys were in charge of raising the descendants of Ahab, saying, "Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him over his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." Now, this is a setup. Again, Jehu is a skilled warrior, 28 years overseeing the army of Israel. And so he's setting them up. He's saying, "Hey guys, by the way, I just killed the king of Israel. I've killed the king of Judah. I've killed Jezebel. But what I want you guys to do is pick one of those guys who you want to be king, get him all fixed up, put some armor on him, and come out and fight me." That's what he's saying to them. And so the people aren't any dummies. Verse 4, "But they were exceedingly afraid and said, 'Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How can we stand?' And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city and the elders also and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu saying, 'We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight.' And he wrote a second letter to them saying, 'If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow.' Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told them, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons.' So he said, 'Lay them at two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning.'" Wow. This was a common practice in those days. You would take the heads of your enemies and put them at the gate to basically say, you know, "Does anybody else want some? You know, who's next?" And this would obviously be a very, very fearful thing. But this is radical, you know, but it just shows you the depravity of the wicked heart. It's amazing, amazing stuff here. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are righteous," basically saying, "Hey guys, you know what's up. You make a decision. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed them. Hey, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." Now, it may be distasteful to us, but you know, God uses people at times to be his judgment. And what's happening here is just Jehu is beginning to show his true colors because he's lying about this. It'd be one thing if he said, "You know what, the Lord said that all Ahab's descendants have to be cut off. They have to all be destroyed. That's what God said." But notice he lies about it. He says, "Yeah, I killed, you know, Joram. But who killed all these guys? That wasn't my fault." And so he begins to lie about that. Why? Because he's setting it up. Because he's going to go above and beyond. He's going to kill basically anyone who comes within 100 yards of him. He's going to kill anyone that he decides is even a remote just danger to him. And so we see the wickedness of his heart. Verse 11, "So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab and Jezreel, all his great men, his close acquaintances, his priests, until he left him none remaining." And God didn't say to do all that. "And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. And on the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, and Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah." Now these brothers here, it probably means nephews or cousins of Ahaziah. And remember, Ahaziah was the other king, the king of Judah, that Jehu had killed. And he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." So they didn't know what had happened yet. And he said to them, "Take them alive." So he took them alive and then killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and left none of them. Jehu doesn't want any competition whatsoever. Now he departed from there, and he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered and said, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. And so this Jehonadab, he was a guy that was looked up to as a righteous guy. So Jehu, again, he's working the political system. He's saying, you know what, if I get this guy on my side, that's going to look better. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much." So again, he is really doing something here where he's being deceitful again, and he's going to, again, make another move. He's going to say, "Hey, Ahab served Baal just a little bit. You know, I'm going to serve him completely. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came to the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. So he's gathering all these prophets of Baal, all these worshipers of Baal together. He makes them put on this robe that they would normally have, or an apron to serve Baal. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshipers of Baal." So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other." Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them, let none of them out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the temple of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Wow, that seems awesome. You know, it seems like a step up even from Elijah. He takes care of all the Baal worship. He destroys all this stuff. Now, but we have to ask the question, why? Why did Jehu destroy Baal worship? Was the reason religious? Was it, as he said, you know, "Oh, come see my zeal for the Lord"? There's plenty of people that say they have such a great zeal for the Lord, and they do the worst things. They often use that as an excuse. No, it was political. You see, Baal worship was tied to Ahab. And so he wanted people not to go back to the ways of Ahab, because he wasn't related to Ahab. So it was political reason. He wanted to end Baal worship because he wanted to end Ahab's influence over Israel. Because notice verse 29, "However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan." Remember Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, of the northern kingdom. He'd set up these two golden calves, one in the north, there at Dan, and one in the right above Jerusalem in Bethel, so that the people could worship these golden calves and not have to go to Jerusalem, not have to go to the temple. So he kept that up because he wanted his power. Now, notice the graciousness. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart." In other words, he cut off the family of Ahab. "Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. So he was, in a sense, a means to an end. Jehu, in a sense, was kind of like when God uses a famine, or God uses a natural disaster to punish a people. God used Jehu, but ultimately Jehu's heart was not with the Lord. "In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them from all the territory of Israel." from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. Now that's very important. You remember, as the children of Israel were going in to the promised land, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, they said this: you know what? We don't really want to go into the promised land. You know why? Because if we go in there, man, there's good land over here. And Moses flipped out. He said, have you guys not seen all that God has done? Have you not seen how angry God becomes? No, no, we're going to fight. But after we fight, we just want to come back because this is the good land. And notice, these are the first people to get picked off when the nations come against Israel. Same thing it is for us. There is fighting to be done in the promised land, but if you don't enter into the fullness of life with Christ, if you kind of just hang out on the outskirts, you don't really want to put your whole life into there, those are the first people to get picked off. Those are the first people to get picked off when there's trouble, when there's everything, they just get picked off. So enter into the fullness of what God has for you. Yes, there's fighting to be done in the promised land. Yes, you're going to feel like you're grasshoppers in your own sight, as the children of Israel said. But that's where you need to be, because people who choose not to cross the Jordan, not to come into the fullness of what God has for them, they're the first ones to get picked off. So it says, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he had written, all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And we don't have those books. So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place, and he's number 11 on the right of your chart. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. All right, I'm glad to be done with these three chapters. And the conclusion we get from this: the wicked heart must be kept under control. You see, it'd be very easy to close this book and say, man, we don't have to listen to these guys or hear about them for a long period of time. Man, I would never do the things that they did. And maybe we never would. But we're capable of much evil. We're capable of much bitterness and much anger and much grudges and all these things. And so we have to keep our own heart. You know, Solomon said a lot of wise things, but he didn't keep his own heart. He didn't follow his own advice. He let other things draw his heart away from the Lord. But listen to Solomon's advice, and I'll leave you with this, before his heart was drawn away. He says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart close to God, that its wickedness might not run wild. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, Lord, and even for these difficult passages, and Father, for the depths that the wickedness of a heart is able to go to. And Lord God, even as we look at our society and we see the depravity and the wickedness and the violence and just the pure evil, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to keep our hearts pure before you. We ask that you, Lord, would cleanse our hearts and make it new and fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that we might be cleansed and refreshed. Lord God, I pray also that you would just help us to reach out to the lost people in this wicked and perverse generation. And that, Lord, especially we would pray for your return. That, Lord, you would come back. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you will rule. You will reign. There will be an end to all these earthly kings and the wickedness they commit. And Lord, that we know that you will rule in righteousness and that all the godly will worship before you. Just ask that you would move in our hearts, Lord, and help us to learn even from these difficult passages. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.